about 6 months ago or so, our bank account was hacked. And I don't know, I know several of you have gone through that experience. And there was an attempt to withdraw pretty much all of our funds from checking account and savings account. Thankfully, our bank by that point had implemented what the tech world calls two-factor authentication. And that, what that means is not only do you need our username and our password to get into and to do transactions from our bank, you have to have one of our cell phones, because to do anything, they send you a timely code so that we can do our banking. And as frustrating as it could be, it saved us thousands. On a Monday morning at 1 a.m., when somebody using a VPN from India got in and tried to set up a direct payment. Now, they weren't really smart, because they sent it to India. Anyway, when they pushed the submit button, though, they got this little pop-up that says, hey, where do you want us to send the verification to? Which number? And it doesn't even give the number. It just has the ending number of one of our cell phones. And immediately, everything stopped. Now, our bank has it set up so that if there's any reason that code is not entered within 10 minutes of asking for those funds to be paid, it automatically locks your account and goes to the fraud department. I guess this is something that they've been dealing with or something like that. So Monday morning, first thing, I get a call from the fraud department that says, hey, this is what's going on. Is this you? What happened? Do you want to send money to India? No. Okay, there's no reason I have money to send. So how do we fix this? So we go back in and we change all of that. And really, that's kind of I'm thankful that our bank had that in place. For some reason, that information got out. And despite the small frustration that is now required every time to log in and to do all of that back and forth, it takes an extra whopping 10 seconds, you know. Despite the frustration of that extra 10 seconds, it ensures that the right person is using the right funds for the right thing, right? And we can all appreciate that. At the end of 2 Peter 1, Peter shares with us the due diligence of the apostles so that we can be sure Jesus is the right person with the divine power to make life and godliness doable. Kind of like the tech world's two-factor authentication, Peter provides us with two factors that authenticate the power and person of Jesus so that we can do life and godliness just as he has taught us to in verses 3 through 15. And life and godliness doesn't come through human strength or intelligence. The power for life and godliness comes through Jesus and has been authenticated by God the Father as well as God the Spirit. And that's really the big idea that we're going to be looking at today, is that God the Father authenticated the power and person of Jesus so that you and I can live a life of life with God and a life like God. And so as I read this morning, I want you to listen for what God the Father said to authenticate Jesus' power and personhood. But then I want you to also listen for how did Peter summarize that? What did Peter take away from those words, and how does he summarize that for us? So would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? And I'm going to read here from 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 3 just to remind us of where we're at, because this is the context, and then I'll jump down to verse 16. It says this, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." So life and godliness is within this context, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be open to your word and that we would see how Jesus provides life and godliness. And the instruction that were given by the apostles, specifically by the apostle Peter for life and godliness, is powerful and it's able to make us and to allow us to do this life in a way that pleases you most. Father, thank you for your authentication of Jesus and for your approval of him so that we too can fashion our life after what you've approved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the Apostle Peter is writing this letter, and he's urging believers to biblical morality. Culture and church around them was really falling apart. They were celebrating, and they were promoting wickedness. And so Peter seeks to remind believers of their divine calling, as well as warn them of the false teachings and the false teachers' characteristics. And so Peter begins this letter in verses 1 and 2 by praying for God's grace and peace to be multiplied to those who had obtained the faith through the righteousness of Jesus. Then in verses 3 through 15, he urges them to live out that faith that they've obtained in life and godliness. And he says, "Believer, you are divinely empowered with everything you need to know, everything you need to do, everything you need to be for life and godliness." And he continues on this topic of life and godliness now in verses 16 through 21, and he says, first and foremost, pay attention to the apostles' writings. Peter's reminding them here that God communicated through the apostles the reality of the power and person of Jesus, who is Christ the Lord. Now, last week we looked at verse 16 closely, and in this opening verse of verse 16, Peter assures his readers that the apostolic teaching that he's talking about is reality. It's real. The power and the person of Jesus is real. It's not made up. The source is not human logic for the purpose of self-help. It's not following worldly wisdom. But how can Peter prove that it's not following worldly wisdom? How do you prove a negative? How can Peter prove that the teaching here is not just something he and the apostles got together in the upper room and said, "Hey, let's preach this from now on"? Well, Peter does this by telling us exactly who, what, when, and where the power for life and godliness was made known to him. Furthermore, he backs this up with documented evidence. And so these verses really provide that two-factor authentication of the apostles' teaching. And it's not about believing the apostles for life and godliness. It's not about believing the prophets for life and godliness. It's about believing God. Because God is the source for life and godliness. And so therefore, we pay attention to the apostles' writings because they witnessed God the Father declaring the reality of the power and person of Jesus. You see, church, God authenticates God. God authenticates God. Not the apostles, not the prophets. God himself is the authenticator of God himself. And Peter, you know, Peter could have used any number. He could have used the thousands of miracles or the thousands of deliverances or the times when Jesus said, "Peace be still," and the storm stopped immediately. He doesn't do that to authenticate Jesus' power and personhood. Peter could have used Jesus' teachings and how those teachings transformed everyone from prostitutes all the way up to Pharisees. He doesn't talk about those teachings. Peter could have retold the resurrection story and the bodily appearance and even his ascension into heaven. He doesn't. But all of those certainly are evidences to Jesus' power and to who Jesus is, but they don't authenticate it. You see, Only one can authenticate the real power and person of Jesus, and Peter mentions them both. Think about that for a second, okay? Only one can authenticate the power and person of God. Peter mentions them both, beginning with God the Father. And Peter looked back at what must have been one of the most significant moments of his in his life as a disciple of Jesus. And he says it took place on a holy mountain, and there he saw the majesty of Jesus, and he heard the honor and glory of Jesus. And so we pay attention to the apostles' writings because they witnessed Jesus' majesty, Jesus' honor, and Jesus' glory. And this took place as what's referred to as the transfiguration. Okay, the transfiguration means a changing of bodily appearance to a glorious state. Now the Gospels tell us, and you've got those notes there in your outline, where this is at, but the Gospels tell us that Peter, James, and John went with Jesus onto the mountain to pray. This was a habit that Jesus had formed, right? And so they go onto the mountain to pray, and when Jesus was praying, Peter says that they were transformed into a spiritually glorified appearance. In fact, Luke records it this way. He says that the appearance of Jesus' face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, I have a dazzling white shirt on, do I not? Not really, okay? It's got polka dots on it. But I want you to picture walking around in the dust all day, all week, all month. How white would my shirt be? It wouldn't be white at all, right? So when they talk about dazzling white, a dazzling white was dazzling white, especially in that culture. And so Jesus' entire appearance was changed. And as Jesus' entire appearance was changed, we're told that he ends up talking with Moses and Elijah. And as he talks with Moses and Elijah, Luke says this, it says, they spoke of his departure, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. In other words, they were speaking about his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. Now, when Peter sees what's going on, Peter interrupts the meeting, okay? You know Peter, he's just kind of bolsterous and bold, and he doesn't think, right? He doesn't think before he talks. Well, Peter interrupts them, and he goes, I got a great idea, guys. Let's make three temples, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus, essentially equating all three of those individuals, making them equal. Luke records that while Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the point is obvious. It's clear. Jesus is not a Moses-like deliverer for God's people. Jesus is not an Elijah-like prophet demonstrating God's power over wicked rulers. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son, his well-pleasing beloved Son. And so this morning, I want us to consider the Father's words and then Peter's application of them, or how he views them, so that we can then in turn understand life and godliness in verses 3 through 15, because this is all contextual. Peter is not just removing himself from life and godliness. He's teaching us Christology so that we might embrace life and godliness from verses 3 through 15, because when we really see who Jesus is, we will truly and really embrace life and godliness that he's taught. And so God the Father, Peter says, sees Jesus very different than the greatest historical deliverer of Israel, Moses, right? Moses is the one who brought the Hebrews out of Egypt, as well as Elijah. And Elijah was the prophet in Israel who had some of the most, the greatest defeats over Baal and over some of the false prophets and prophetesses of that time. But Jesus is greater. Jesus is the beloved Son. Jesus is God's beloved Son. And that idea indicates two truths. The first is that the Father cherishes the relationship with Jesus. Beloved is a term of endearment. It's actually rooted in agape, or love. And so to use the term beloved means that the Father loves and treasures the relationship that he has with Jesus. It designates the setting apart within that relationship. We might use the term favorite or chosen or my best friend, right? It has the idea that they are distinguished. And so God the Father in this proclamation distinguishes the relationship that he has with Jesus. And it supersedes the relationship that he had with Moses, and it supersedes the relationship that he had with Elijah. Now, the one thing that I want to remind you about both Moses and Elijah is that both of them spoke to God as one speaks to another face to face. Okay? And that's why those two are specifically important. Those two individuals, it says, spoke to God as one speaks face to face. Jesus is greater than them. Jesus is greater in his power. Jesus is greater in his personhood because he is the beloved. Now, by this time, I believe that the believers here that first received Peter's second letter, they would have known of the transfiguration. I mean, this is 25 years after it. So there's no reason to think that they didn't know all of the context. And so they would have been well aware that the whole setting is meant to contrast Jesus and the greatest of the great within Israel's history. They don't even compare to who Jesus is, which leads us then to God calling Jesus his son. Jesus is God the Father's Son. And what we need to know is that Son is always meant more than offspring. Son speaks of likeness in attribute and in action. And so when Jesus is called the Son of God or God's Son, it's not saying that he's his offspring. It's saying that he possesses the attributes and the actions of God. Our son is used in this way throughout the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The Pharisees use this of Jesus in Matthew 27. The demons use this of Jesus in Mark 3. Satan uses this of Jesus in Matthew 4. The disciples in Matthew 14. The Gentiles in Matthew 27. And the apostles throughout their letters. So calling Jesus the Son of God, when they called him that, they weren't saying that he was his offspring. That's not what they were doing. They were doing it, well, kind of like parents, we do back and forth when they say, hey, they're their father's son, aren't they? Or they're their mother's daughter. That doesn't speak of paternity or maternity. It speaks of their character and their likeness and their actions, right? They're acting like their dad right now, or they're acting like their mom right now. They're mimicking them. So likewise, Jesus is the Son of God because he possesses every attribute and action of God. And so God the Father looks down in this moment, and Peter recalls, and he's pointing this out to us in 2 Peter, and God is saying, hey, that's his Father's Son. He's like me, which means he's God. He's God. And as you read the Gospels, you will find the attributes of God in the Old Testament are accomplished by Jesus bodily in the New Testament, every single one. And so God the Father here is declaring his affections for Jesus, but also his likeness to Jesus, unlike anyone before or since. This obviously demonstrates Peter's point that Jesus is the person and the power of God in the flesh. But the one thing about when you say, hey, that's Pastor Jeff's son, is that usually a good thing or a bad thing? Is that usually a good thing or a bad thing? It's good? Oh, man. You're a good pessimist. I'm just kidding. It's usually bad, right? It's usually bad. Well, when God says, hey, that's my son, he also adds, he's well-pleasing, right? He's well-pleasing. And so this is a good aspect. The Father's statement here is radical at this time, specifically within a Jewish community, because he doesn't say, hey, That's my beloved son. He obeys me. That's not what he says. He says, no, that's my beloved son. He pleases me. And the idea of pleasing or well-pleasing is that he gives his complete approval of Jesus or his complete delight in Jesus in all things. Listen, again, every parent and every child understands there's a difference between obeying and pleasing, right? Last year, you remember I used that illustration of obediently taking out the trash for my dad in a manner that left a vile and gross mess all over the floor. And even though I had obeyed my dad, it was very unhelpful and detrimental to the overall goal. Because, yeah, I took out the trash, but it created a bigger mess than what actually taking out the trash was worth. And so just because you obey doesn't mean you please. However, pleasing will always include obedience. And so when the Father says of Jesus he's well-pleasing, this isn't saying, oh, but he doesn't always obey. No, this is saying, not only does he obey, but as he obeys, it pleases me. And he's giving his complete approval for Jesus' actions and personhood. And the statement is directly connected to what Jesus is doing and how Jesus is doing it, or his power and his attributes, meaning that both the activity of Jesus and the person of Jesus is approved and authenticated by God the Father. And listen, this is Peter's point here. This is why he's using it. If we kind of circle back around from the historical event of the Transfiguration now to how Peter is using it, Peter is saying, listen, I didn't make this up. I'm not following some man-made declaration. I'm following what God the Father said at the Transfiguration. And life and godliness is doable because God the Father, heaven itself, gave its stamp on Jesus. That he is the Lord and he is the Christ. And Peter says now, I saw his majesty with my own eyes. I heard this honor and this glory with my own ears. It's not made up. It's something that I've witnessed. And so Peter then moves on and now he interprets for us the meaning of this event, which is Jesus' majesty as well as God the Father's honor and glory for Jesus. So let's look at the result of the Father's words. And Peter summarizes his eyewitness to say Jesus' majesty. Majesty here authenticated or reveals Jesus' divinity. He saw a direct link between sonship and divineship, or his divinity. Majesty is a unique word or a unique concept within Greek culture and language that always describes divine greatness. In secular Greek, it was always used to describe the greatness of their gods. In fact, even in Acts 19, there's a coppersmith who accuses Paul of heresy because he takes away the majesty from Artemis. And these early Christians would have understood the exact colloquialism that Peter is using to say, listen, the Transfiguration reveals that Jesus is God. He is divine. He is majestic. Maybe think of it this way. You're reading a book or you're watching a show on TV and somebody says, Your Majesty. Who do you assume they're talking to? Royalty, right? A king or a queen. And in most cultures throughout all of history, kings and queens or royalty are believed to be God or godlike because they have absolute rule within their kingdom. And so Peter here is authenticating the power for life and godliness through Jesus by saying he's God, he's majesty, he is divine. Yet this majesty is not something that Peter gave them. This majesty is not something the apostles gave Jesus. Peter's point is divinity was something that was intrinsically possessed by Jesus. Peter had nothing to do with Jesus' majesty. He was simply an eyewitness. Peter had nothing to do with the honor and glory that Jesus received. He was simply an eyewitness. Have you ever been an eyewitness or a bystander to something that was great? Maybe something that made national news. On June 20th, 2007, Darla and I had been in Texas for about a month, and the Lyle Peterson family came down to Texas for their annual baseball tour. And so the family came down, and they invited us to go to a Cubs and a Texas Rangers game. And on that day, we witnessed Sammy Sosa, the longtime Cub, who was now in a Rangers uniform, hit his 599th home run on his second at-bat. So you can imagine, on his third at-bat, everybody stood up. A hush came over the crowd. And with every pitch, there was a until crack! And he sent the ball over the center field wall for his 600th home run. Only the fifth person in history at that point to hit 600 home runs. And I was there to see it and to hear it. But did I have anything to do with Sammy Sosa hitting 600 home runs? Did I give him any advantage to his swing? Did I give him any advantage to his power? Did I give him any advantage at all to creating this milestone? No, absolutely not. I was a peanut in the peanut gallery at best, right? I was an eyewitness. I was a bystander. Likewise, when Peter tells us that he was an eyewitness and that he heard these things, he's saying I was a peanut in the peanut gallery, people. Okay? This isn't about me. This isn't about my authority. This is something that Jesus possessed. I'm merely here to tell you about it. And so Peter recalls the Father's words now from the majestic glory. And he's just the hearer. He's just the seer of the transfiguration in this majesty. He's just the hearer of the divine honor that God the Father gives him. And the term honor here is the word time. And that sounds a lot like our English word time. Time. Believe it or not, time comes from that Greek concept. The word, though, means something that has a fixed value, okay? It's a position or a thing that has a fixed value. So what's the valuable thing that you have in life that never changes? It's the thing that you trade for money, for education, for relationship, for necessities, even for entertainment. Really, anything physical and most non-physical things are gained through trading this. That would be time, right? That would be your time. And time is that valuable thing that we have to trade to make our desires a reality. If you want to make your desires real, you got to spend time to get there. And so that is the idea of this term time. It speaks of a fixed commodity. And time is a fixed commodity for all people in every generation. A second is a second is a second is a second. It doesn't change. In secular Greek, this idea of honor or time was used to speak of the fixed price of a slave within the Roman Empire, 30 pieces of silver. It was also to speak of the fixed value of a figurehead. And so during the Roman Empire, the honor of a Caesar was fixed, but likewise was the honor of a king, was likewise the honor of a governor, was likewise the honor of an elder. And no matter what individual held that position, that honor, that time was the same. Does that make sense? That was fixed. And so when God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," Peter says, this is the highest honor, this is the highest time, this is the highest value that God could give to someone. It is divine honor. It's the most valuable fixed commodity possible. And just as we use our honor or our time to make reality in a life, Peter's point, I think, is pretty cool. He says, Jesus used his honor to make life and godliness a reality. And he's pointing back to the reality here of how Jesus used his power and how Jesus used his person. And that was authenticated by God the Father. And so this is a really cool and telling wordplay that aligns with our English language. But just because it aligns with our English language doesn't make it cool, okay? It's cool because what God did was give him the highest fixed praise that he possibly could. Something that will never, ever change for all eternity. It's always going to be the utmost. And it's always going to be the highest fixed rank possible. And that's why life and godliness is authentic. And so there's more to this teaching, as I mentioned, than just Christology and the person of Jesus. It tells us because of who Jesus is, life and godliness is. And because Jesus is authenticated by the Father, life and godliness through Jesus is authenticated by the Father. But he doesn't merely say that this was God giving him honor. He also says this was God giving him glory. And glory is the term doxa. It's from which we get our word doxology, right? Doxology is praise God from whom all blessings flow, and so on and so on. But it's the idea of praise, or it reflects a good opinion that has been considered carefully. A good opinion that has been considered carefully, and the result of it is praise. I've often asked you, what's the one item that you value so much that you would recommend to anyone and everyone? And furthermore, if it broke or if it got lost or if it got stolen, you would replace it pretty much immediately. Well, that item you would consider glorious because you've carefully considered its worth, and you say it's completely worth it on top of the fact you're promoting it and you're praising it, and you would purchase another one. Glory here reflects God the Father's good opinion of Jesus, even after careful consideration. And he says, Peter says, when God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, that is Jesus' glory. And Jesus had been weighed and measured by God the Father. And how did God the Father find Jesus? Well, he found him well pleasing. He found him completely approved. And so to tie this back in and all together, Peter is saying, listen, we didn't follow human logic and man-made solutions here. We're following God's decrees. We're following that his authentication and his approval of Jesus as Christ the Lord, the well-pleasing beloved Son. And what the apostles write in their writings is the reality of that power in that person of Jesus, which has been authenticated by the Father. And so that's why we pay attention to the apostles' writings. That's why we pay attention to life and godliness, because God the Father says, yep, that's the way to do it. And there's no one greater to be able to say that's the way to do it than God himself. And so as Peter began his epistle, he says, the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ are one and the same. As we look throughout Scripture, we find over and over that the apostles highlight Jesus as one who is equal with God. Hebrews 1 starts out and says that he is the exact imprint of his nature. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 says that the Father was pleased for all the fullness of God to dwell in him bodily. And that's just the tip of the iceberg on the power and the person of Jesus Christ. And so the declaration of the beloved Son authenticates Jesus and who he is. That's why we pay attention to the apostles' writings, because they're following God's decrees, not man's. They're proclaiming what really is, and that is Jesus' power and Jesus' personhood. And because of that, our call, your call, my call, is to listen to what this has to say about the power of Jesus in life and in death, in good and in evil, in right and in wrong, in wisdom and in foolishness, in knowing godliness, in doing godliness, in being godliness. Jesus is the source to divine power, and God has authenticated that power. Likewise, our call is to listen to what this has to say about the person of Jesus as the Creator, as the Sustainer, as the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord, the King, the Christ, the Priest, the Prophet. Jesus is your source to divine relationship with God, and God himself has authenticated the person of Jesus. Yet for those who would say, well, you know, that's just your interpretation, Pastor, and I know that flies around a lot to today. Or they would say, that's just Peter's emotional interpretation of the transfiguration 25 years later. Peter goes on and he offers a second authenticator for the power and the person of Jesus to enable life and godliness. And he says, God the Holy Spirit likewise authenticated the power for life and godliness through the prophet's writings. We're going to look at that next week, okay? Peter's point, though, for us today, life and godliness is approved by heaven. It's approved by God the Father. Verses 3 through 15 is real, is authentic, and it is the means to living to life and godliness, and you can take that to the bank, so to speak, wrapping it back and around, because it's been authenticated. And it's been authenticated by God the Father. Therefore, church, pay attention to life and godliness. Pay attention. Because it is enabled through the power of Jesus. Would you stand with me as I pray?